The writer of the Hebrews has been thinking his way through the scriptures, starting with Genesis, going book by book to pick out men or women who live by faith in order to demonstrate the fact that faith works. He worked his way through Genesis and then on to Exodus, and then he came to Numbers and Joshua, and finally into the book of Judges. He picked out several individuals in the book of Judges, like Samson and Barak and Gideon, that we might have a little trouble realizing that they were actually men of faith. And he's going to go on into the book of Samuel and Kings and pick out several characters that it will be easy for us to see how they were examples of faith, men like Samuel and David. But before we get out of book of Judges, we have to do with perhaps the last individual that we would have picked out of the Old Testament as an example of faith. This man, Jephthah. Now, Dr. Jones asked me a few minutes ago, are you going to deal with Jephthah tonight? And I said, yes. And he said, did he really fry his daughter? And that's what you think of when you think of Jephthah, the vow that he made. And we'll have to consider that, and I won't answer all the doctor's questions. After all, doctors don't answer all of mine either. They said, don't ask questions, just do what I tell you. Go home, take two aspirin. But we wanted to deal with this individual whom the writer, by inspiration, selects as an illustration of faith. The background is given to us in Judges chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, where the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. The children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah, and the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead was one of the lush pasture sections of the land of Israel. Some of you may remember that song, there's a balm in Gilead. Remember that? Makes the spirit whole. And it was referring to the very fertile and lush land. And that land came under attack. It was under attack by the Ammonites. Now, there's so many ites running through these books. I know you get confused because they're the Moabites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Amazites and all the rest of them. But if you think of a map of Israel and you focus attention on Jerusalem, then you begin to move to the right or to the east and cross the Jordan River. You would come into the land of Moab and the land of Edom. That was east of the Jordan River and east of the Dead Sea. And then a little bit east of that was the land of Ammon. Now we're going to trace how Ammon came into that land a little bit later. But here is this pagan nation that's over there across the Jordan. And they coveted that lush land, the land of Gilead. They wanted it for themselves. So they decided to launch an attack against the people in Gilead and take that land for themselves. Now, if the land comes under attack, what do the people begin to look for? A leader. Who can protect us? Who can defend us? Who can launch an offensive against this enemy? And they began to look around for a leader. And immediately, they thought of this man, Jephthah. He had demonstrated himself, according to 11:1, as a mighty man of valor. Now, through the Old Testament, that phrase is usually used of those who have been victorious in battle. We don't have any record of battles that he had fought previously, but because of the use of that name or title, a mighty man of valor, indicates that he had demonstrated his ability to lead an army. And it's a strange thing, they didn't offer alternatives or propose a list of candidates to say, let's vote. When they talked about needing a leader, they all thought of this man Jephthah. But there's only one problem. Jephthah isn't there. Why not? He'd been run out of the country. Why? Well, verse 1 tells us he was the son of a harlot. Now that meant he could not establish his lineage in the nation. He was considered an outsider. The Levitical laws of inheritance, you'll remember, passed property and passed rights from father to son, and this man, or the rights could go from mother to son, but because this one was not born of a legal marriage, but was the son of a harlot, they said he doesn't belong. Now, they tolerated him for some time. But according to verse 2, Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. Now, these would be the rightful sons of Jephthah's father and his mother. He was the son of his father, but of the harlot. Now, there were children born to the couple themselves. And when those children grew up, they said, we're not going to share our inheritance with this son of a harlot. They repudiated him. They said, verse 2, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And so what was the option? To live there in discord or else to leave. And so Jephthah chose to leave. Now, these half-brothers couldn't have brought about his expulsion if they were just little children. So this means that this contention has been going on for a long, long period of time until finally it mushroomed into this open antagonism, repudiation. Now, it may well be that this went on until Jephthah's father died. See, that's when the inheritance would pass from father to sons. And so I am assuming, I can't prove it, I'm just suggesting that probably the father had died and he asked for his inheritance from his father, and they said, the half-brothers said, no, you're not going to have any inheritance, you're an outsider. And so Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. Now, the land of Tob was over east of the Jordan River and on the borders of the land of Ammon, where these antagonists are beginning to come. So that I take it that Jephthah would have been very familiar with the Ammonites. He had lived in close proximity to them, so he would understand them, perhaps their thought processes, their methods of war, and all those things. But these people in Gilead are desperate. And they say, we've got to have a strong leader. And the strongest leader we can think of is living over there on the borders of our enemies. And so what are they going to do? Well, when the attack came, and the attack comes, you'll notice in verse 4, the children of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. Here's an official delegation coming and inviting him to marshal their forces and to lead the defense against the children of Ammon. Now, the one who's been expelled is being invited back. He was run out in disgrace, but now he's being invited back into a position of honor. And Jephthah, and it's understandable, was reluctant to come back. And I'm paraphrasing, he said, why do you want me? You didn't want me a while ago, and you ran me out. Now, You hated me and you expelled me, verse 7. Why are you coming to me now that you're in distress? And so they invited him again to come and to head up their defenses, to lead them into battle against the Ammonites. Now, this is where I get some inkling of Jephthah's faith. Because Ammon was a powerful nation. And the people in Gilead are just a very, very small section in Israel. So what's he being asked to do? Take a small group and fight against an overwhelming military force. And yet he's willing to do it. Now what's the basis of doing that? This is where I think we have to see an evidence of faith. Now what would have been the basis of that faith? Well, I'd go back into what God had promised. God dealt with Abraham. What did God say to Abraham? I'm giving this land to you and your descendants. It's yours. What did God say to Moses? I'm going to redeem you out of Egypt and I'm going to take you into the land of promise and I'm going to drive all your enemies out before you. What did God say to Joshua? Don't be afraid to go on into the land because I gave this land to you. It's yours. I'll go before you and I'll protect you and defend you. What was God's principle? That if you walk in obedience to me, I will guard you, I will defend you, I will protect you. God said, I'll be a wall of fire round about you. I'll be a thorn hedge that protects you. You see, since God had redeemed his people, God the Redeemer became responsible to defend the redeemed when they were under attack. Now, why was Jephthah willing to take on this obligation against overwhelming odds? I think it was because of faith in the promises. And we can't go into it tonight, but all that preceded in Israel's history has demonstrated again and again and again that God has positioned himself as a defender. But Jephthah needed to know that the people would follow his leadership. He needed to know the people would submit to his authority. Because as a commander, he can't lead troops into battle and find that he's marching at the head of the column and the column has turned and is going the opposite direction. They have to be willing to follow. And so he said, verse 9, if ye bring me home to fight against the children of Ammon and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? In other words, he's saying, do you want me just until this battle is over, or are you going to permit me to lead after the victory has been won? And I see that he is confident here of victory. He is assuming that victory will be his. So he wants a pledge that they will be willing to follow his leadership. And when they took an oath before the Lord, verse 10, they said, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. They took an oath that they were willing to submit themselves to Jephthah's leadership. I'm just pausing before we go on in the record. I see a parallel here. I'm not saying Jephthah is a type, but I see a parallel between the response that the nation Israel gave to our Lord when he came. You remember what the religious leaders in Israel threw up against Christ again and again and again? We know who our Father is. We don't know who your Father is. See, they didn't understand the virgin birth. And so their accusation against Christ is that Christ was illegitimately conceived and therefore he had no rights in the nation at all. And we're approaching that day when we mark the crucifixion. What was that? The rejection of one whom we could rightly call a mighty man of valor. What happened? Well, we have to go into prophecy. And the time is going to come. Then I'm going to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. When the people that despised and rejected him will turn in faith to him. And the ones who said, we will not have this man rule over us, will turn in faith to him and bow the knee before him and invite him to rule and to reign. That's Psalm 2. He'll smite the nations with a rod of his mouth, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He'll assume the throne that his father has given to him, and he'll rule. And not only will his enemies submit to him, but the very nation that rejected him will come. And that's what Paul is anticipating when he says, before him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I can't escape that parallelism between the experience of Jephthah and that which marked the character and course of Christ's life. Well, the first thing that Jephthah did after he was acknowledged as the leader was to try diplomacy. That instead of getting the troops together and arming them and say, let's go, gang, he went to the king of Ammon. And verse 12 said, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? King of the children of Ammon answered to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt. Israel took my land, and I'm going to get it back. And then what Jephthah does is to review the history of Israel's entrance into the land from the time of the redemption out of Egypt into the present day. He's going to span hundreds of years of history. Now, what he's trying to do is to dissuade the king of Ammon from launching the attack. They've come to fight. And before the battle was joined, he is saying, now let's sit down and talk this out. What's your grievance? And they state the grievance. You've taken our land. Then he shows, step by step, that Israel has not taken Ammon's land. Let's trace it. He denies the accusation given in verse 13 and verse 15. Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon, for this reason. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had spent time in the wilderness, you remember those 40 years, and then when God released them to go on up into the land, instead of marching straight north, that would have taken them up through Beersheba, Hebron, on into Jerusalem, they turned east, and they wanted to go through the land of Moab and the land of Edom that would then have brought them into the land of Israel by that roundabout route. And the people of Moab said, you can't go through our land. And the people of Edom said, we won't let you go through our land. So what happened? Well, verse 21. When the leaders in Moab and the land and the leaders in Edom were going to prevent the children of Israel from entering the land by their military might, verse 21, the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. They smote them, so Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, and the inhabitants of that country, they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites. Now, what he's saying is this. Now, let me remind you something of history. That when God told us to go in, our enemies said we can't go in. And God gave us spectacular victories over Sihon and Og. Now, those two names stood out. And through the Old Testament history books, the pagan nations all around are talking to each other about what happened to King Sihon and King Og. And they were terrified of the Israelites because the God of Israel had given them such victory over their enemies. Here are these powerful enemies, warlike peoples who were experienced in war. Israel had never fought a battle, and yet God gave them victory. So how did they get the land? They got it by conquest. And Israel took over the land of Edom and the land of Moab. Now, in verse 23, Jephthah is reminding the king of Ammon of that fact. The Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, and shouldst thou possess it? And then at the end of verse 24, so whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. Now, remember, this is still in the period of diplomacy. The king of Ammon says, you swiped our land. Joshua says, no, we didn't take it from you. God gave it to us in giving us a victory over Moab and Edom, over the Ammonites or the Amorites. It's our land. Now, why do you claim it? Well, how did the Ammonites get in there? Well, you drop down a couple verses. Verse 26. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Now here's where we get a long span of time. Israel had occupied that land for 300 years, and no Ammonite had come across the Jordan to say, hey, that's ours. Now, what he's saying is, we conquered the land, and then we've occupied it for the last 300 years. How come, if this is your land, you didn't do something about it in these last 300 years? You don't have a right to it now. Now, what he is pointing out is this. That it is not Israel that has occupied the land of Ammon. Ammon is living in land that Israel had occupied for 300 years. Do you get the picture? Now he's just talking at this point and explaining the whole situation in hopes that the king of Ammon will say, well, you're right. We really don't have any rights to it. We'll draw our armies back and you can live in peace. But that wasn't to be. Another thing he does, and this is backing up into verse 25, when Israel was approaching the land, remember that Balak, the king of Moab, tried to hire the prophet Balaam to put a curse on Israel so that they couldn't enter the land of Moab? And Balaam said, I can't curse them because this land was given to Israel by God. Now there's a third reason why this land belongs to Israel. First, God gave it to them. Second, they drove out the Edomites and the Moabites. Third, they've lived in it for 300 years. Just interesting, if you stop and think of it. You have the contest in Israel between the Israelis and the Arabs today over the West Bank. And on what ground is Israel claiming the West Bank? We conquered it in the Six-Day War. It's ours. God gave it to our forebears, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's ours. Using exactly the same arguments that Jephthah used so long ago. Now, what this points out, again to me, is that Jephthah has a concept of Israel's rights because of God's faithfulness to his covenants and to his promises. What God had promised, he could not revoke. And when God said, this land is your land, I give it to you, to Abraham, to Abraham's descendants, Jephthah says, if I go to battle, it'll have to be on the basis of what God has promised. That's the only basis for my victory. It belongs to us. And it brings down the point we've emphasized so many times, that faith has to have a foundation. There's no such thing as blind faith. Faith has to have a foundation, and the foundation of faith is always the promise of God. And for faith to be valid, the finger must put its self on a promise and then say, I believe God because God said so and so. And I take it that's why Jephthah is such an example of faith. Now, we read in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. We studied Samson last week. Do you remember how that phrase stood out? Spirit of the Lord came on Samson again and again and again. This was divine enablement to accomplish a work that was foundationed on faith. When God gives a promise, God gives the enablement that the individual, by faith, can see the fulfillment of that promise. And so here is the son of a harlot that God used and filled him with his spirit. And so they're ready to join the battle. But now Jephthah did something, verses 30 to 40 of chapter 11, that has been a puzzle to Bible students, I guess, ever since he did it. Jephthah said, and he said this to the Lord. He vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now that was his vow. You will notice in this, he is assuming that he's going into battle, he'll be victorious, and he'll come in peace. He had no doubts about the outcome. This again is an evidence of Jephthah's faith. Before the battle is joined, he knows the victory. What was the basis? Not being foolhardy, not counting the enemy, but he had the promise of God in which to rest. So he said, when I come back in peace, as I fully expect to do, I'll offer to God as a sacrifice the first thing that I see coming out of my household. So the battle is joined in verse 32. And the Lord delivered the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand. There was a great victory. Not because of the superior force of the people of Gilead, but because Jephthah believed God for the victory. And it lists there in verse 33 the extent of the victory. He conquered the whole land of Ammon with its 20 cities, their vineyards and their grain fields, all the rest of it. He took all of it. And so he returns triumphantly. And what's the first thing he sees coming out of his house to welcome him? His own daughter. His only daughter. The only child he had. And Scripture makes it very clear, verse 34, she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. We can understand how precious this daughter would be to him. According to Levitical laws of inheritance, if he didn't have a son, his inheritance could be transmitted through his daughter to her son. So there was a provision under the law that through the daughter, his line would be perpetuated. She came out to meet him. She's celebrating his victory. The news of his victory had preceded him. So she came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. And when he saw his daughter, he instantly remembered his vow that he had vowed to the Lord. Well, why didn't he just ignore the vow? Forget it. Say, this is too big a price to pay. I can't do it. Now, a vow was sacred. And it was a vow unto the Lord, and he was bound by that vow. And to show his grief, he did what they did to express that emotion. He ripped his outer garment apart, rent his clothes. Sign of grief, sign of mourning. And he said, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she asked for some time. She asked for 2 months, verse 37, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows. He said, go. She was gone for 2 months. And it says at the end of her, in the middle of verse 39, that he did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. Now the question is, did he put his daughter to death? Some commentators say yes, other commentators say no. A lot of commentators say could be. We don't know. Probably most fit into that category. I'm going to suggest that he did not put his daughter to death. Several considerations. First of all, you go back into the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, and verse 21. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. And then again in chapter 20 of Leviticus, in verses 1 to 5, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in the land, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man, will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch, to defile my sanctuary, to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any way hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that will go whoring after him to commit whoredom to Moloch from among their people. Now Moloch was the god of the Ammonites, the god of Ammon. And their method of worshiping their god was to put fire inside of a bronze image until the image became red hot, and then place infants, or in some occasions adults, on the lap of that red hot image. It was causing their children to pass through the fire. Now that was forbidden under the law. And if one did that, the one who did it was himself to be put to death. And if the people knew that it had been done, and they didn't put the one who had offered a child to Moloch to death, then God said that family would be cut off entirely. Now, that was the law. It was very clear. Did any such thing happen to Jephthah? No, because he went right on ruling. He continued to be a judge for 6 more years. So I take in the first place, since this didn't happen, since it was forbidden, and the penalty for doing it wasn't carried out on Jephthah, and Jephthah wasn't driven out because he didn't do it, that his daughter must not have been offered as a sacrifice. Another thing, in Leviticus chapter 27, and in verse 2, we're dealing with this matter of vows. When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. Now, it was legitimate for one to dedicate someone to the Lord. Can you think of an example?
Samuel
was dedicated by his mother to the Lord. Samson was dedicated. He was a Nazarite for a parent to dedicate a child to the Lord for the Lord's service was recognized, it was legitimate. But suppose that person doesn't want to be continue to be dedicated, or if the parent decides they don't want their child to be dedicated to the Lord any longer, what do they do? Well, from verses 3 and following, they redeem that one from the vow by silver coins. If it were a male, it took 50 shekels. If it were a female, 30 shekels. If it were a child, 20 shekels. For a male and for a female, 10 shekels. I have no comment on why it costs twice as much to redeem the man. Selah. All right. But what I'm pointing out is this. God recognized that parents might dedicate their children, but that child could be redeemed. So that here is an option that Jephthah had. He could have paid the shekels and redeemed his daughter from the vow. So it was not necessary because he had vowed a vow to carry it out by killing her. But he decided that he must carry out the vow. All right? Well, what's involved then? Well, let's go back again into Judges there in chapter 11. And I'm looking at verse 31. When I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now let me paraphrase that. I will offer whatever I see first, the same way I would offer a burnt offering. Now you go back in Leviticus. In chapters 1 to 6, where you have the record of the offerings, and one of the five offerings is the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering offered to God as an act of worship. It was not a required offering. If they sinned, there were required offerings, the sin and the trespass offering. But the burnt offering was a voluntary offering in which a man said, I want to worship God, and I am giving this animal to God. Now, in those offerings, the offering was killed. I'm suggesting what Jephthah is saying is, I'm going to offer my daughter, or whatever I see first. Let me put it that way. I'm going to offer whatever I see first as a worship offering, a thank offering to the Lord, the same way I'm in the habit of offering burnt offerings. But it was not necessary to kill this sacrifice. He could offer his daughter the same way Hannah offered her son, a thank offering to the Lord. It didn't involve his death, but she was grateful and she expressed her gratitude by giving her son Samuel to the Lord. Now when Jephthah saw his daughter come out first, he is saying, I dedicated her to the Lord for the Lord's service. And if I understand it, there were women who dedicated themselves to service in the tabernacle and the temple as God's servants. Do you remember in the first chapter of Luke? There was a woman that had been dedicated to God's service in the temple for almost 100 years. Remember Anna? She's been a widow for all those years. What was she doing? She was living in the temple, serving God and ministering to the people who came into the temple, dedicated to God's use. She didn't remarry, although when her husband died, she was still young and of marriageable age. But no, she remained unmarried to give herself to the service of the Lord. Now, that's what I'm suggesting Jephthah is doing. Because she did not say in verse 37, let me spend 2 months preparing for my coming death, but to bewail the fact that I will never be married. I've been given to the Lord for his service. And then in verse 39, at the end of 2 months, Jephthah did with her as he had vowed, and it says, she knew no man. Doesn't say he did what he pleased, and she died. But she was given to perpetual virginity so that she could be a servant of God. Why did he do it? As a thank offering. He did it out of the same reason that he would give a burnt offering to the Lord as a thank offering to what the Lord had done. So that, again, Jephthah is showing his faith in God because he recognizes the battle was the Lord's. The Lord had given the victory, and now his victory over it. And then just this brief note in 12, 1 to 7, the last incident before Jephthah died. When the Ammonites were coming, Jephthah sent out an SOS. He asked for help. And he called the men of Ephraim to come and help him. And the men of Ephraim refused to come. You see, they didn't have the faith that Jephthah had, and they said, if we go out there, we can't win against those. We're going to stay back home where it's safe. Then when Jephthah gained the victory, these men of Ephraim want to join him. If they join him at that point, they can expect some of the spoils will be distributed. There are lots of people that are willing to get in after the battle is over and reap the benefits who are not willing to fight the battle of faith. And that was the people of Ephraim. Now Jephthah has been made the leader. He's the judge. And he wreaks vengeance upon the people of Ephraim. The men of Ephraim are trying to get across the Jordan, probably to get in on some of the spoils. They don't have a right to the spoils because to the victor belongs to the spoils, not to the coward who wasn't willing to fight. Now the people of Ephraim and the people of Gilead both speak the same language, Hebrew, but they speak with different dialects. And you couldn't tell an Ephraimite from a Gileadite by their dress or by their looks. You had to get them to say something. And so the people of Gilead would get a man and they would say, "Say Shibboleth." And they would say, "Sibboleth." It was a difference of dialect. Very, very similar. But it distinguished the origin of the two. And when the people said Sibboleth, because they couldn't speak the letter Shibboleth, then they were put to death. 42,000 Ephraimites died. 42,000. Well, 42,000 would have been a big help to Jephthah if they joined him in the battle. But had these joined him, where would Jephthah's confidence have been? In the 42,000. They're left behind. But then they become jealous because they're not in the victory. And this was a judgment because of their jealousy. And Jephthah is confirmed. He was a judge in Israel for 6 years. Well, what's Jephthah tell us? That when one has the promise of God, he can claim the promise against overwhelming odds, be confident of the victory. Then when the victory is given, he responds in thanksgiving to the God who gave him the victory. That's what I see in Jephthah as an illustration of faith. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking in this portion of your word. May your blessing attend our study. We pray that you will be making us into men and women of faith who know the promises, then claim the promises, and experience the victories. Because our God is faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.